Thank you so much for that ministry of music. If you're a competitive person, I would imagine that first place figures pretty highly in your goals. But you know, first is not all that it's cracked up to be. For instance, at a Thanksgiving meal, I would imagine that first helpings isn't quite what you're looking for. You may be one of those people, if you're invited over to somebody else's house, that when you've finished your first helping, you sit there politely and quiet, waiting for the host or the hostess to say, well, would you like seconds? And before they can get the word seconds out of their mouth, you're already serving yourself. You may be one of those people, because for you, first helping isn't enough. I would imagine if you reflected some this morning, you might also conclude that first dates are not necessarily the best dates. I remember my first date with my wife, Pamela. I had asked her out cold turkey, and her reply was, well, I'll let you know. And so I waited 2 or 3 days in agony, and finally, a few days later, she let me know, and the answer was yes. But those 2 or 3 days of agony had left my heart, well, quite somber. And so I went into the first date thinking that she really wanted nothing to do with me, and so during our first date, I really didn't want anything to do with her, and it was quite a miserable time. I couldn't wait to get home. But I want you to see how it all turned out. We've now been married 28 years, and so what that should show you is that first dates are not necessarily the best dates. Your first sermon probably wasn't your best sermon. And this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. There is a fallacy that we so frequently embrace that says that the first thing is always the best thing. As a matter of fact, this is a fallacy which the author of Hebrews goes after time after time after time. One of the main themes of his book is that the first thing, although good, the first thing, although wonderful, the first thing, although a blessing, was not the best thing. He starts this theme right off in the first chapter. As a matter of fact, he begins it in the first verse. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The revelation that we received in the Old Testament by means of the prophets, by means of a lawmaker like Moses, was wonderful, it was good, it was needful, but it pointed to someone else. It was a foreshadowing of the one who ultimately was to come, and so he contrasts the revelation of the prophets with the revelation that now comes to us through his own Son, who is the heir of all things and the agent of the creation. You see, the first thing was good, but the second thing was best. There was a first revelation, and there was a second revelation. He does the same thing when he speaks about the priesthood. For the author of Hebrews, the Levitical priesthood was good. It served its purpose in its day. It was a foreshadowing, and it was an anticipation of the priest who was to come. But the Levitical priesthood as the first priesthood wasn't everything that a priest should be. The author to Hebrews comments on this in chapter 7. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, but they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Thanks be to God for the Levitical priesthood. Thanks be to God for the sacrifices that they performed. Thanks be to God for the way in which they foreshadowed and anticipated the coming of the final priest. But notice the word that the author to the Hebrews uses here to describe the Levitical priesthood. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, there would have been no need for another priest. Although the Levitical priesthood was wonderful, although the Levitical priesthood was exactly what God intended for those times, the Levitical priesthood wasn't perfect. Perfection awaited the coming priest. The eternal Son of God made flesh, Jesus Christ, who is in the line of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. You see, in the same way in which there was a first revelation and a second revelation, in the same way in which there were prophets and then the Son of God himself, there is a first priesthood and a second priesthood. There is the Levitical priesthood, and then there is the order of Melchizedek, in whom there is only one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh and made like us in every way, yet without sin. You see, the first is not always the best. The first is not always the complete. Sometimes the first can simply be the partial. The author to the Hebrews also mentions that in the same way in which there was a first revelation and a second revelation, a first priesthood and a second priesthood, there was also a first covenant and a second covenant. He discusses this, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 7 as well. For on the one hand, he writes, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Here the author is speaking about the law of Moses, the one received at Mount Sinai, the one that governed the people throughout all of the time before another covenant comes into place. This covenant was good. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says that he is here to fulfill that covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ himself pays honor and follows the teachings that are contained in the law. And so it's not that the law is bad. It's not that the law is somehow corrupt. It's not that the law somehow needs to be done away with. But the author to the Hebrew uses some very strong words. It was weak. It wasn't faultless. It wasn't able to accomplish the ultimate purposes of God. It served beautifully. It operated wonderfully. It was the will of the Lord during its time. But it wasn't everything that God's creation needed. And so God, the author to Hebrews tells us, introduces now a new covenant, a second covenant, which he introduces also in chapter 8. For if that first covenant had become faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You see, what the writer to the Hebrews says is, in the same way in which there was a first revelation and a second revelation, in the same way in which there was the prophets and the Son of God, and in the same way in which there was a first priesthood and a second priesthood, the Levites, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new covenant which follows the old covenant, a second covenant which follows the new. And blessed be, the old covenant was something that existed outside of the people. It was exterior to the people. It existed on a tablet, for instance, of stone. But you see, the new covenant is all about a law that is internal to the one who receives it. This is the law that is written on the heart. It's no longer a law that is external and outside of me, a law which is separate from me and distant from me. The law of the new covenant is now written on my heart. And so it becomes a part of me. It is internalized. It, by the mercy of the Spirit, becomes part of my nature so that one day by his grace, I will do by nature the things that are written in the law. And it also brings, the prophets tell us, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, and it places a new spirit within us. You see, the second covenant, the new covenant, brings blessing to the people of God in a way in which the old covenant did not. The first covenant was good. The Lord Jesus Christ blesses the first covenant. The first covenant is inerrant and it is authoritative and it is part of the word of God, which is all honored and glorious. But it was the first covenant that is followed by a second one. You see, in the same way in which there was a first revelation and a second revelation, in the same way in which the prophets were followed by the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a first priesthood and a second priesthood. The Levites were followed by the order of Melchizedek and the one priest who stood within that order, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the same way in which there was a first and a second revelation, in the same way in which there was a first and a second priesthood, there is a first and there is a second covenant. But the author to the Hebrews isn't finished yet. He's on a roll here. He's got a sermon that can really work, so he keeps on going past 3 points. And the second one he makes is that there is a first and there is a second sacrifice. He touches on this in chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, in the same way in which there was a first revelation and a second revelation, in the same way in which there was a first priesthood and a second priesthood, in the same way in which there was a first covenant and a second covenant, there is a first sacrifice and a second sacrifice. The sacrifices of bulls and goats, the author writes, was for the cleansing of the flesh. It was able to contribute to that, and it was able to point us to something better that was coming. But the true sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice, the one that is able to cleanse our conscience and not merely our flesh, was the blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood sacrifice that is able to provide us with eternal redemption. You see, the first is not always best. In the same way in which there was a first revelation and a second, in the same way in which there was a first priesthood and a second, in the same way in which there was a first covenant and a second, there was a first sacrifice followed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could bring to us eternal redemption. And finally, the author to the Hebrews wants us to see at least one more. This one appears in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verses 26 and 28. He writes, "Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at once the consummation of the ages has appeared or has been manifested, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." The last point that the author to the Hebrews makes here in chapter 9 is that in the same way in which there was a first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was able to forgive us of our sins through the atonement that he accomplished, in the same way in which there was a first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the same way in which there was a first revelation and a second, in the same way in which there was a first priesthood and a second, in the same way in which there was a first covenant and a second, in the same way in which there was a first sacrifice and a second, there was a first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the humble servant of Isaiah 53, but there must be and there will be a second appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, we exist now in a time that is between the appearances. In the same way in which the first revelation didn't do everything that needed to be done, and it had to be followed by the second, the first appearance of Christ has to be completed by the second. In the same way in which there was a first priesthood which anticipated the second coming of Christ and didn't accomplish what needed to be done, there has to be a second priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way in which there was a first covenant which was good but not complete and which didn't do everything that needed to be done, there had to be a second covenant which would internalize the law within us. And in the same way in which there was a first sacrifice which was able to cleanse the flesh and which pointed forward to what was coming, there had to be a second sacrifice performed by the Lord Jesus in his first coming. But in the same pattern of all of those, in the same way in which there has now been the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it did not finish the work of Christ that must be completed in order for the Lord Jesus to fulfill redemption for his people. And there has to be a second coming of Christ. And so we are a people that live between the two comings. The writer to the Hebrews uses some very strong language within his letter to emphasize just what still must be done. In chapter 2, he mentions that not everything is yet totally subjected to Christ. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is the last enemy that must ultimately be put down. The chief of demons still prowls around, and he must ultimately be put down. Sin still contaminates our world, and it must ultimately be put down and made subject completely to Christ. And so there was a first appearance, but there has to be a second coming. The writer to the Hebrews continues, Christ even himself is waiting for the final defeat of his enemies. Hebrews chapter 10, he is waiting as well for the time in which the Father sets him loose to accomplish and to fulfill the destruction of all those things that are posed against him and to bring utter and complete redemption to those who love his appearing. The writer to the Hebrews also mentions in Hebrews 13 how believers are still looking for and waiting for, in the same way the great faithful of Hebrews chapter 11 did. We are all waiting and hoping for the arrival of the new city. It is difficult to be caught between the first coming of Christ and the second. We have received the blessings of the first coming. Through his mercy, we have received the forgiveness of sins. And we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there are blessings for which we still await. Let me just read to you from the Apostle John some of the things for which we are still waiting. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. No longer any crying. No longer any pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." You see, when you live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, there are things that you are waiting for, and the period of waiting can be agonizing. We are waiting for death to be done away with. We are waiting for the time in which there is no grief, no crying, no pain. We are waiting for the time in which all of those are wiped off of our experience. And so we live during the time between the two comings, and we exist frequently in a state in which we are groaning. It's hard to wait. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is waiting, and we are told to wait. It's hard when your job is to wait. Ever been in a doctor's office? When you're in a doctor's office with a loved one and you're waiting for your loved one to be called in for the appointment, it's hard to wait. Your job is not to take your loved one's temperature. Your job is simply to wait. Your job is not to take the blood pressure of your loved one. Your job is simply to wait. Your job is not to dose medication to your loved one. Your job is simply to wait. But what you do while you wait is what is crucial. You're not the one who is going to heal the one who is waiting, but how you wait makes all the difference in the world. Do you just sit there and read a magazine while your loved one is sitting there in agony, anticipating what may come? Or do you put your arm around them? Do you speak encouraging words to them? Do you hold their hand? Do you pray with them? Do you go and get them a drink of water? Do you embrace them? Do you tell them that you hope everything is going to come out fine? Do you help to comfort them and to settle them as they are sitting there in agony? You see, the question is not whether or not you are going to have to wait for the second coming. The question is, how are you going to wait? Ever been on a long plane trip? 10 hours or more? That's waiting. And you may give some forethought to that. I know what I'll do. I'll bring a comfy neck pillow. I'll bring my iPad so I'll have something to watch shows on. I'll bring a couple of good books. If you're traveling with a child, you're always thinking about how you're going to wait during those 10 hours. What am I going to bring to help occupy him or her? I'll bring something to draw on. I'll bring their favorite toy. I'll bring their favorite stuffed animal. You're thinking about the fact that you're going to have to wait, but you are thinking about how you're going to make the other person comfortable during the waiting period. Maybe you've had the flu or a colds virus this last fall, and you know you're going to be down for several days, and maybe you have a plan as to how you're going to wait it out. Maybe you have your favorite pair of sweatpants that you put on. your favorite blankie that you cuddle up next to. Maybe you have your favorite colds medicine. Maybe you've got a special movie that you hold to watch just for occasions like this because you know you're going to be waiting and you're going to be uncomfortable. And so you do what you can to make yourself comfortable during the waiting period because your job when you have a virus is simply to wait it out. Waiting is hard. The question isn't, are you waiting for the second coming of Christ? The question is, how are you waiting for him? And the first verse of chapter 13 of Hebrews hits us right between the eyes with a main characteristic that is to be true of us while we wait. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Let love of the brethren continue. You see, everybody in this auditorium is waiting right along with you. And everybody in this auditorium has all those promises that Christ has not yet fulfilled because he has not yet returned. In this auditorium, there are people who are grieving. Around our seminary, there are people whose eyes are full of tears. In your classrooms, there are people with deep needs that have not yet been met. Did you know that one out of every 285 children will get some form of cancer, and 12% of them will not survive? And cancer does not discriminate between believers and unbelievers, seminary students and non-seminary students. There are people on this campus who are grieving because someone in their family has been struck with an illness. The question isn't, are you waiting for the second coming of Christ? Because illness and sickness and death still trump us every day. The question is, how are you waiting? Are you living your life in waiting as a means of bringing comfort and love, mercy and compassion to someone else who is waiting right along with you and still does not have fulfillment of all the promises? There is someone in this auditorium who is grieving and who is waiting for you to say a kind word. There is someone in this auditorium who has been rejected and simply needs for you to include them in your group and to express to them that they are valuable. There is someone in this auditorium who needs to know that although they are a sinner, you accept them because you are a sinner as well. There is someone in this auditorium or at home or in your church or workplace that needs you to forgive them of their sins against you. There is someone who needs your patience, someone who needs your long suffering, someone who needs for you to tell them the truth because they have been lied to repeatedly. All of us are waiting. All of us have griefs. All of us in this waiting period have tears. All of us while we wait have needs. And we ask you and need you to wait along with us. And as we wait for the second coming of Christ in which the dead will be raised, in which the devil will be completely vanquished, in which sin will be completely destroyed, on that day in which you will be completely sanctified and glorified, as we wait for that day together, we desperately need for you to attend to our unfulfilled needs. Along with the author to the Hebrews, let the love of the brethren continue. Let the love of the brethren continue. Let the love of the brethren continue. My prayer is that the spring of 2019 will be a spring in which, in a new way, the world that surrounds us here in Fort Worth and the world that surrounds beyond those boundaries will look at the community of the faculty and the staff and the students of Southwestern Seminary. And they will be astounded and they will say these words. Look. Look at how they love one another. All of us are waiting. Draw alongside us and let your love for us continue.